It is a delight to see familiar faces, some guests here today to gather for this very significant morning here at Evangel. We did a study in the life of Elijah this spring and winter. I learned some wonderful lessons from that great man of God. And when I preached this message back in March, when I was finished, I knew right then and there it was going to be the encore message entitled The Honor of a Hard Choice. Sometimes in the world of entertainment, they say once more with feeling. So let's try it once more with feeling. Father God, there are significant truths tucked in that which has been read for us this morning. We are the beneficiaries of your Spirit and of your Word, and I desire that He would teach us again a good lesson from this great man. Bless us with all that you have for us, even in the months and years to come, to your glory and to our good. I pray because of Jesus. Amen. Here's the honor of a hard choice celebrated. In what is truly one of my favorite movies, Tom Hanks and Gina Davis play the manager and star player of the true All-American Girls Professional Baseball League, which was founded during World War II to provide a little extra baseball for those, since so many of the professional major leaguers were enrolled in the service. And a powerful scene near the end of the movie when Dottie Hansen, played by Gina Davis' husband, comes back wounded from war. And they want to travel back to Oregon from the Midwest. She says to her manager, played by Tom Hanks, I'm leaving. I'm gone. Right before the World Series is about to be played. He says to her, how can you do this? Baseball is in your blood. You love it. She says, not like you do. It's just become too hard. And in the most famous line from that movie, he looks at her and says, of course it's hard. Being hard is what makes it great. Oh, how true. I can never see that scene without resonating with that. As a very mediocre baseball player myself, I know how true that is. It's supposed to be hard. Being hard is what makes it great. Elijah had a hard life. The context of his ministry and service was a difficult one, continually. You know a bit of the background of the books from which our stories have been taken, from 1 and 2 Kings, who retell to us the story of the nation of Israel for several centuries. After the time of King Solomon, David's son, the kingdom of Israel was divided due to vicious civil war and spiritual unfaithfulness. The northern kingdom continued for a while, but ultimately were conquered by the empire of Assyria in 722. The southern kingdom, comprising of just two tribes, continued for a little longer, but in 586, the Babylonian empire overwhelmed them and conquered them. Throughout that sad and painful time, Israel fell so far short of God's purpose and vision for them that it grieved the heart of those who were sensitive. The southern kingdom had some good kings who followed after God's word, who reflected his values, who sought to lead their people with integrity and spirituality. The northern kingdom was never blessed with a leader who cared at all about God. They practiced degeneracy and spiritual slothness, paganism, false teachings continually. It was to that northern kingdom that Elijah and Elisha were called to serve, to be heralds of God's word, to remind God's people of their treasure, of their privilege, of their calling, all to no effect, despite their passionate ministry. Revival never seemed to land with anything like a lasting effect. The story of Elijah finding a successor to his ministry is a lesson for us in our stage of life. It asks us to put the focus forward. The fact that there was someone who was about to step into Elijah's role told Elijah that, though I may die, I may fail, I will pass from the scene. God's kingdom, God's work, God's purposes do not. The actors may change, but the storyline is permanent. The move of God's kingdom includes us at stages. But it goes on whether we're actively part of the story or not. We live in a rampantly paganistic culture, one that increasingly is very uncomfortable with an expression publicly of godly lives or godly truths. It's becoming harder and harder to survive. And as these days go on, we become closer and closer to the experience of Elijah and Elisha. In the earlier part of this very chapter from which we read our verse this morning, God had met Elijah on Mount Horeb and had directed his eyes forward and upward. He told him that despite his discouragement, he had purposes and chose several to carry on that purpose, one of whom, of course, was Elisha. There was a command to set him apart, as there was to set aside these other two men, one a future king, one a foreigner, who was to play significant roles in that instance. Elisha was flesh and blood proof to Elijah that the work goes on. Keep your focus forward. In Elisha, Elijah found a friend. Part of his pain and anguish, part of his discouragement was a great sense of loneliness. I have given my all for God and it is just me. God was to correct with gentleness some of Elijah's perspectives, but one thing he brought along to him was a friend. There was an English paper that was trying to define a friend and invited the readers to send in definitions of friends, and I've given you a couple of those before you. A friend is one who multiplies joys and divides grief. How about this one? A friend is a watch which beats true for all time and never runs down. The winning selection, according to the editors of the paper, was this one. A friend is one who comes in when the whole world goes out. Elijah needed a friend, and God gave him that in Elisha. A close look at this interaction between the holy creator of all the universe, who by his grace and compassion met face to face, at least voice to voice, with Elijah on this mountain, and gave him exactly what he, this man of God, so beaten down, so discouraged, so at the end of all of his resources needed, is a great encouragement to us. How often have we been in places just like that? The end of our resources. I can't see the way forward. I've given all that I can give. I have nothing left. And God came to Elijah in this instance and told him this. His design was as followed. He first gave him refreshment. Elijah, eat. Sometimes the most effective diagnosis for what's wrong is the simplest solution. Eat and drink. He gave him release. God listened patiently while Elijah poured out his heart and soul. Always remember, friends, that God has truly heard it all. And he does not mind if you pour out your heart and soul to him. God gave that to Elijah. He gave him a dose of reality. I and only I am serving you in this kingdom. Full stop, correction. There are thousands of others. Quiet, hidden, frightened, but there. Your ministry, and this is exactly what happened in the last years of Elijah's life, was to find these groups of God's servants, to minister in their hiding places, to find, as Dan shared, a house church, quietly meeting to be encouraged. God gave that to Elijah. And finally, he gave Elijah a relationship. You need a friend, and I have just the man for you. God helped Elijah gain some perspective, and it is to this relationship and this calling that I would call your attention. Here's the honor of a hard choice illustrated. So he departed from there after journeying for a better part of a month through some of the worst terrain on planet Earth. Elijah leaves with a bit more spring in his step, a bit more sense of purpose. I think he made the journey back to Israel with greater speed and enthusiasm than he did going down. He departed from there and found Elisha, a man named by God in their conversation, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by and cast his cloak upon him. Every word in that sentence is crucial. Every word. No detail should be missed. God's telling us a lot in just those few words. Where does he find Elijah? In the field, plowing with a dozen oxen. He has his hands full running the family farm. Julie referenced their calling now to live in an agricultural community. Those of us who have been privileged to live in those circumstances have always admired the work ethic that is demanded of anybody who works in the farming industry. It is long, it is difficult, it is treacherous. You have so little control over so much, it's a hard task. This is what Elisha was doing. He was running the family farm, tending the animals, keeping the fields in shape, preparing to plant and to harvest, dealing with changing weather, the difficulty of staff and the workers that might be there to assist, juggling 1,000 details a day. This was the work of Elisha. It's also important for us to see exactly where Elijah found Elisha. He was working the farm with how many yoke of oxen? A dozen. Now that means very little to us, but this is an indication that this was a farm of some substance. Elisha's father was a wealthy man. A wealthy man. The fields are large enough to be plowed with several John Deeres, not just one in their context. Elisha is about to step into a lengthy biblical tradition of God calling people from ordinary work, from the places that seem very routine and mundane. Moses was called from tending the flock, as was David, youngest in the family and given the least appreciated tasks. Peter ran a fishing business in a very busy lake in northern Israel. Paul earned his keep not by pulpit supply or interim pastoral work or raising mission funds. He was a tent maker. He sewed, he cut, he stitched, he patched. Men of God called from work. And Elisha is now being called in the midst of this kind of context here. Very interesting. He is busy engaging in plowing when Elijah found him. I didn't catch this detail the first time, but listen again. He found the son of Shaphat who was plowing with 12 oxen in front of him, and Elisha was with the what? The 12. The 12. Now, I'm not a farmer nor the son of a farmer, but it seems to me if you have 11 pairs of large animals marching in a field in front of you, the dust and dirt is going to pass all of them and land on you. And the poor sucker who is stuck with the 12th pair is in a tough spot. Who is last? The son of the farmer. To be honest with you, I think it's by choice. He's the son of a wealthy father. He could have said, Dad, let me sit in a caravan. I'll take the family camel. I will oversee the field and I will direct and make sure things are done. Elisha does not do this. He plows himself with the last of the oxen. He is modeling already the kind of service and work and commitment that was to be proved so valuable. He was the son of a wealthy farmer. He was set for life. Eventually, Dad would pass on and pass the farm most likely to him. We have no indication that Elisha had any siblings. Maybe he did. If he was the firstborn, he would have had twice as much inheritance as anyone else. We are not sure. He has very much of the world's goods. He is set and ready. And to his life comes Elijah, who sets this commissioning instance. If rains had softened the soil so that the plowing was a bit easier, so the planting was all set to go, and at the end of this tale of a dozen oxen comes Elisha plowing and working, spitting out the dust, glinting his eyes through the dirt and the fog that is there, hardened by the discipline of being the runner of the family farm, if that's the instance here, taking the lowest place in the field, and to his life comes Elijah. He throws his mantle around him. It's an old-fashioned word for a cloak, but again, it's a detail that should not be dismissed too easily. It's interesting that in the New Testament, John the Baptist is described as much by what he wears as by what he preached. He was a man wearing a cloak of camel's hair. It even describes his diet, locusts and honey. There's something important about those details that God saw fit to take up space in our Bible to tell us. A mantle was a signature identity of a prophet. There was something unique about this. It marked him out. It's not quite a uniform, but it was something that signified a ministry to which God was calling a person. And therefore, Elijah takes this signature item, his mantle, and casts it over the shoulders of Elisha. Did he come up behind him? Did he cross the field? Did Elisha see him before he got there? This cloak of animal's hair, maybe, perhaps in some other significance. Now, certainly, because of Elijah's lengthy ministry, worn, frazzled, dirty, yet still honorable and powerful, a symbol of commitment, a symbol of intention. As Philip Keller writes in his book on Elijah, without any special fanfare or formalities, Elijah strode across the plowed ground toward Elisha, whipping off his own mantle. He already soiled with dust and dirt from his desert travels, he tossed it around the young plowman's shoulders. A moment of choice. It's a symbolic intention here, no doubt, but it carries with it a fork in the road, a moment of decision. By throwing it over Elisha's shoulders, Elijah is saying two things. God has told me to appoint you my successor. And by this act of putting my cloak upon you, I am trusting God to gift you for the call to which He has given you. You've not just applied for the job, and I hope you'll do well, but you have been called by God, and with that calling comes commissioning and equipping. I doubt Elisha had any questions about who this man was that just strode across his newly plowed field. While there were no photographs, of course, in the day, Elijah's fame and ministry truly had traveled up and down the villages of Israel. This man had lived a life of drama and of importance. He'd been suffering under a drought because of this man's word. It had poured rain because of this man's word. Hundreds of pagan, wicked, degenerate prophets had been killed because of this man's word. He had turned cities upside down. He had worked to the hearts of the people. He was well known and famous, and I doubt that Elisha had any doubts as to who this was coming to him to commit this profoundly symbolic act. A difficult choice is now expressed. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah, in what appears to us to be a rather brusque dust off, says, "What do I have to do with you? Go ahead, be about your business. I've done nothing important." I'm not sure we should read the response exactly in that way, because there's something even profoundly significant about what's to happen here. There are three things I want to draw to your attention out of this very simple instance. Let's pause at verse 20 for just a second and take a look at a couple of things. This was an important request. I touched on the fact that the mantle being over the shoulders of Elisha is a call to serve. It's interesting that Elisha's first ministry task was not preaching at the next public gathering. It was not going with Elijah to speak to the king. It was not meeting with a school of prophets where Elijah was able to say, "Here is my successor." The story continues that Elisha was a servant of Elijah. He was the gopher. He was the man Friday. He was the one who went to got the supplies, who did whatever Elijah asked him. He took the lowest role to begin to show that he truly was called of God to serve, and not because he was being called into an instance that gave him pride of place. The anointing that Elijah is given is a call to menial service before public ministry. Pastoral ministry is structured in the United States in very interesting ways. You pastor a small church, there are things on your job description that the seminary simply cannot communicate. And indeed, I'm convinced if seminary did communicate it, many of our seminaries would have smaller graduating classes. "You don't know what you don't know" should be the sentence given at graduation. Good luck, men and women. You know vastly less than you are supposed to know. I have been privileged to do wonderful things, and I love them. I have vacuumed. I've cleaned toilets, not before seminary, after seminary. I've lugged tables and chairs. I've cleaned up after this and that and the other. I've stayed late. I've come early because that's the nature of the calling. I am among you as one who, what? Serves. 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 I have known pastoral brethren, honestly, that just look upon a lot of those tasks as a little below the office. I find them just the opposite. I find they exalt the office. I come to church pretty early on Sunday mornings. I'll tell you next week the reasons why I've been galvanized to do that. But I get to set the tone a little bit physically here in the building. Lights, air or heat, straightening, squaring away, putting this out, that out. It's just my way of saying, Lord, I'm preparing to meet your people this morning. I had a successor in a former church that never did that. Matter of fact, the leaders of the church said he showed up 15 minutes before church started, expecting us to do all of that. Not to criticize, but I simply said, that's not me. Don't worry. You come when you want to with your family. I will take care of the rest. Elisha had that kind of a perspective and that kind of a ministry. He gives this sense of honor in his life. And then he says a very interesting instance to Elijah. Please let me kiss my father and mother. Goodbye. When Elisha hears a word then from Elijah, what have I to do with you? I have no interest. It brings us in mind of an account in Jesus' life of a very similar circumstance. Elisha does not wish to appear an irresponsible son. I've given great responsibilities in the family. I need to tell Dad and Mom what is happening in my life. And he's about to do that, but in a very positive and healthy context. He's not asking their permission. He is giving to them his sense of calling. I have been chosen, and I'm responding accordingly. Jesus had a very similar instance recorded by us in Luke's Gospel, among other places, at the end of chapter 9. Someone there volunteered to follow Jesus, who gives him a call, and the man says, let me first go home and bury my father. As I shared before, that seems like an eminently reasonable request. You mean your dad has just died and you expect me to go ministry before the funeral arrangements have been taken care of? Why would Jesus say what he did? He who puts his hand to the plow is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. No, what that man was asking, my father's in the peak of health. He's doing great. I hope he's here for another 25 years. Let me first go and wait until dad is gone and I'll take care of the family business and then I will come and follow you. His heart was diametrically opposite Elisha's heart here. That man was using family responsibility as a cloak to tell Jesus, no thanks. Elisha uses his family responsibilities to tell the family, I have a call from God and I'm going. We should admire this man because he truly, like Jesus, does all things well. He responds in a sense here and gives of his heart. And his response is intriguing. Elijah seems to dismiss this. Go then. What have I done to you and for you? We might translate it something. I've done something very profoundly important. Go back and say goodbye. I've done something important to you. But think carefully about this. For your call is not from me, but from God. I'm not hiring you. God is calling you. I am not recruiting you. God has anointed you. I'm not drafting you. God has placed his hand upon you. Think carefully about what you are about to do. Elisha was accountable not to Elijah, but to God. Very quickly in the details that are played out here, he does exactly that. He returned from following him. He took the yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he rose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Picture the scene. With the mantle still about his shoulders, he can't wait to get home. He unhitches the oxen, snaps the whip. The plow is dragging behind them, bouncing along the furrows of the field. Breathlessly, he arrives at home and says, I've been called, and I'm responding. I'm leaving. It was his altar call, his moment of missionary service. He, in an act of worship, takes the yoke of the oxen, breaks it, starts a fire, slaughters the oxen, sacrifices them in traditional Jewish fashion according to the Mosaic law. And we say, that's very interesting. He's not a priest. Why is he doing all of this? This is what he's doing. He is burning his bridges. His call was as a farmer. He lived his life in the field, and he was now saying to God, not just, I'm putting my things in storage in case it doesn't work out. He is saying in a dramatic act of public witness, the oxen are dead, the plow is burned, my focus is God, and I'm going forward. He is leaving it all behind. He's giving up his wealth, his inheritance, his position, everything. He loves his parents. He wishes them well. If he had siblings, he said, Bob will now take over the farm. If he didn't have siblings, then he undoubtedly talked with his father and said, I know a man in the field that is wonderful and can certainly buy the farm later on. He cares for his responsibilities, but he said, God has called me no matter what it takes. Irrevocably, Elisha is going forward. Robert Ellsworth, in thinking about this very truth, has a word for us. Unfortunately, many Christians today seem more like the man Jesus repudiated than like Elisha. Somewhere along the line, we got the idea that Christianity means God does everything for us, and we do nothing for Him. We're content to serve Him as long as it does not interfere with any of our plans or pleasures. The idea of making a radical sacrifice for the sake of God's kingdom is utterly foreign to us. That hurts. Elisha didn't negotiate. What's the benefits package? Vacation time here? Am I protected in case there are riots in any of our speaking events? I have a life insurance policy. If Jezebel hunts me down the way she tried to hunt you down, there is none of that. I think Elisha knew the dangerous risk he was about to enter into from the comfortable, knowledgeable, good life that he already had, and Elisha does not hesitate. He responds to God's call. It's an act of incredible self-sacrifice, showing that God chose well. He was to give up all for the kingdom. He was to surrender his comfort, his background, all that he knew to launch out for where God had called him. It is no wonder that Elisha rose to such power and prominence, twice as many miracles as recorded of him as of his better-known predecessor. He had a remarkable life. No wonder for the kind of life and commitment that we see. A wonderful instance of commitment to the kingdom and giving up all. Now for us, the honor of a hard choice demonstrated. This journey perhaps began in the summer of 2015 when I communicated in part this to our church council. As we seek God's leading and direction for the next chapter in our corporate life, it seems wise to include a discussion of pastoral transition in our plans. Specifically, being able to plan for the conclusion of my ministry will assist in clarifying other aspects of our strategy for the future. I was the one that tipped the dominoes at first. I was the one who said, it's time to think about turning the page. I did that in the context, and you need to know this directly, of a very supportive congregation. If I had gone to you at a public meeting and said, I think my ministry is done and I quit, I think you would have said, oh no, please don't. And I would have appreciated that. I think it would have come from love and support and encouragement, but it was not the best for us. And Jenny and I both thought, if we step aside and give enough time for us to pursue the future, God, we believed, would lead us. The journey has been an interesting one. It's had its twists and turns. It's had its dead ends. It's had its surprises. We've had highs and we've had lows. We have searched and sought for exactly how God is directing us. We searched several ways to think about our future. We searched renewal. It was finding a pastor with greater church growth and outreach skills than I possess, coming in here to lead a congregation, knowing that under that leadership we would be dramatically transformed and would not be the church we had been. It was a huge step, but we pursued it with intentionality for quite some time. We looked at the possibility of realignment. We were in merger discussions with not one, but two churches for months, praying and pursuing that if they would assume our facility, we'll allow them to do that and become part of them. The Lord seemed not to direct that choice. The last, the least, the less likely, so we thought, was the path that ultimately God has led us on, what I've affectionately entitled retirement. We have chosen to end our ministry so that a longer ministry can continue. We have chosen to burn bridges, to close doors that will not be reopened under these circumstances. We've not quite had an Elisha burn the plow and kill the oxen moment, but it's been very close. To be with a group of evangelical brothers and sisters where we vote formally, publicly, and overwhelmingly to end our life was hard. It was hard. But we did so because we value something more than our comfort. Early in the process, we set up by sort of consensus agreement three bedrock values to guide us. No matter what happened in our future, we wanted, number one, a gospel witness to go forth from this place, 1900 Manchester Road. We were not interested in gaining money from a developer building homes here. While we're not biased and prejudiced people, we had no interest in advancing the cause of other religions besides our own. And so we maintained a desire to have a gospel witness from this place. Number two, we desire to be good stewards of what God has given to us and what generations of families have built here. We own land in the city of Wheaton, 4 acres, Eat Your Heart Out College Church. We're in a good place. People have given, sacrificed, cleaned, donated, prayed for a building over 50 years. We wanted to be good stewards of that and turning that over. Finally, we wanted to bless another congregation. Witness, faithfulness, blessing. Lord, if we hold on to those three, we believe you will lead us, and he has. Remarkably. Remarkably. I wrote this at our last get-together on this subject when this message was first preached. We chose mission over me. We chose ministry over money. Consistent with our history of fiscal generosity and mission focus, we are willingly surrendering our limited present for endless possibilities. We're no longer in charge and now can only step aside and watch. But we believe, consistent with our values, it will be a story well to be told. I said back in March that given all of the wonderful theology and great truths that are expressed there, it eventually is going to come down to our last Sunday. We will have to look one another in the eye and say, this is it. We're saying goodbye. And I encouraged you to approach our then service, a date not yet set when this message was first preached, but now locked into next Sunday, to approach it like a wedding, not a funeral. I've been at both, and I've seen tears at both. Folks cry even over good news, and they cry over sad news. So next week, we're all going to cry. We'll acknowledge that, and we'll be okay with that, only because we love what we're giving. We're not hanging on to it. We're not holding back. We're giving. We're giving. We're giving. Not just a vineyard. Our responsibility is not primarily to them, but to the God who shaped this church in 1959, February, when the first meeting started, May 10th, a picture, by the way, of that very gathering sits on the lobby, the table right in front of our library this morning. We give because we love what we're giving. When people move, this happens 100 times. You look at something that you've prized and loved. For me, it was books in my library. For Jenny, it's been knickknacks and furniture,
There it goes. We love it. We give it joyfully. Painfully, but joyfully. We give up our limited present for unlimited opportunities. So when we come next week, let's pretend it's a wedding. Weddings are filled with uncertainty. You never know what's going to happen after they say, "I do." You hope and wish for the best, but there are no guarantees. So we'll weep and we'll sing and we'll share. We'll have communion together. I told you a couple of weeks ago that choosing only 6 hymns was the hardest worship service I've ever had to plan for. We'll celebrate. We'll say goodbye only temporarily. My mom always used to say, "Bye for now. Bye for now." We're marked in this by Elisha, who gave up what he knew to gain that to which he was called. Next week as we come, carry your memories, but continue your ministry. We are about to seed the body of Christ with dozens of wonderful things in several congregations, potentially all over the country. They have no idea what's coming down the road for them yet. We are great people because we serve a great God. And we know He has great things for all of us as we go forward. Elisha, thank you for modeling so well. Let's pray. Our Father, with sadness in our eyes but joy in our hearts, we commit afresh that which we love to your glory and honor. We sell this building. We surrender our existence. We search for a new place to call our church home. But do all with a great level of confidence in your goodness to us. All of that which has been done and thought and prayed and spent and preached in this church will never be forgotten. It is written in your book of remembrance, from which we will hear from you, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Bless us in the journey yet ahead for your glory and our eternal good, I pray. Amen.